You awoke today to a common day. I would imagine there was no butler to draw your bath. No maid who laid out your clothes. You got in your common car. No Bugatti for you. And you came to your common church. Tomorrow, you'll go to your common job. You'll wait in traffic. You'll wait in grocery store lines. You may even wait in gas stations. You know why you wait? You're common. You lead a common life, punctuated by weddings, funerals, graduations, holidays. That's right. You're common. And you're in great company. You see, common may be a way to describe you, but it's also a way to describe Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. How do you describe Jesus Christ as common? I mean, he walked on water. He raised the dead. Can you really say that the life of Christ was common? Yes. For 9/10 of his life, 9/10 of his life was as common as yours. We have one incident of Jesus Christ as a youth, scripture, just one, when he was 12 years old, and we'll look at that in a moment. And there's one early adulthood verse that describes Jesus Christ, just one. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the people who grew up around Jesus Christ said this, "Is not this the carpenter?" That's it. Is not this the carpenter? Now, when I say carpenter, I don't mean that he built pianos or that he did fine cabinet work. Carpenter in his day was construction worker. He would help you build a yoke. He would repair yours. He might work on a roof. But that's what he did for 9/10 of his life. Just as common as you are. And yet, we always say Jesus Christ is the one and only. And he is. But don't forget that he is fully human. The skeptics would want to say that Jesus Christ could never be God. There's no question about that. The skeptics didn't think he was God. The unbelievers have trouble that he's God. But the problem with those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us in the church, historically, is we don't have problem with the deity of Christ. We have a problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal, the great French thinker, said, "The church has had as much difficulty in showing that Jesus Christ was man against those who denied it as in showing that he was God. The probabilities are equally great." J.I. Packer, a contemporary Christian thinker, said, "The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the fact of his humanity, how his humanity interacted with his deity, and the significance to you and me of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. This is the third message in a series that I want to call Jesus the One and Only. And my goal in this series is that you come to a clear understanding of the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The very first message that I gave in this was the question, who is he? And I said that over the centuries, it's amazing what people say. Most philosophers, most secular thinkers say that Jesus Christ was just simply a man, that Jesus Christ was a good moral example, that Jesus Christ was a philosopher in his own right. And then you have the Christian cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus Christ, he was the Archangel Michael. Or the cult of Mormonism, which says Jesus Christ is the half-brother of Lucifer. And then the other world religions. Islam, Jesus Christ was a virgin-born, miracle-working prophet. But he is not the final or the greatest prophet of Allah. Muhammad is. And so I asked the question, what did Jesus Christ say about himself? And we looked at just a few of the things that he said about himself. The first thing that Jesus said is, I came from heaven. He didn't say, I'm going to heaven. He said, I came from heaven. He also said, I have the power to forgive sin. In the Jewish culture, no one had that power but Yahweh himself. And then Jesus Christ just came out and said it, I'm God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he made this outrageous statement. He said, I am the only way anyone will ever get to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. And my challenge was, how do we respond to that? And the only way we can is putting our faith and trust in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Then we dealt with the virgin birth. How unique, how bizarre, how unusual, but how much like Jesus the virgin birth is. We talked about the conception. How was it conceived? By the Holy Spirit of God. We talked about the virgin birth being confronted by Joseph, because Joseph was about to put Mary away by divorcing her legally because they were betrothed. But the virgin birth was clarified to Joseph by Gabriel, the angel. And then the virgin birth was consummated in Bethlehem, where Jesus Christ was born in a stable. And I said at that time, how do we respond to the virgin birth? And my view is we respond just the way those who were there responded the very first time. The shepherds, the angels, the magi who came later, they adored and worshiped Jesus Christ. So today I want to deal with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk first about the fact of his humanity. It's all through the New Testament. In verse 39, Luke is writing, and he says, when they had performed everything according to the law, Mary and Joseph, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we learn something here about Jesus Christ. He was as common as us. He lived his whole life being from one place, Nazareth, a map dot. It would have been one of those towns, if it were a town today, that would not have probably had even one red light, maybe just a stop sign. That's where he lived. He lived his whole life there, and he was a carpenter, a construction worker there. But as we see him as a young child, notice, he continued to grow and become strong. Isn't that exactly what happened to you? Isn't that exactly what happens with every little human baby? They grow and they become strong. Increasing in wisdom. Now we begin to see something a little unique about Jesus Christ. As he's growing, he's getting clearly wiser. And the grace of God was upon him. Born of a woman, growing just like any of the others who have ever come before or since him. Now watch, in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he had become 12, now we went from his birth all the way to 12. When he had become 12, we find Jesus Christ spending his time with his parents in Jerusalem. And they went up according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending a full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Wow, he had lousy parents. Well, not exactly. There's some things you have to put into this. Whenever you would go from Nazareth to Jerusalem for something like the Passover, you would go as an extended family. And in fact, the extended family of friends and family. It was described even by Luke as a caravan. And so you would all go. And it was sort of as the community went. So there would have been a lot of them together in this caravan. Secondly, and you have to understand this, unlike the children you've raised when you take them to the mall, which you have to watch constantly. Mary and Joseph never had to watch him. You see, they never worried about him. You see, what's one of the things we say as parents whenever your kids are out there? I wonder what they're getting into. You know, what are they getting into? What are they doing? Mary and Joseph never said that. You see, so Jesus Christ finds himself still in Jerusalem. Now watch what happens. It says, but verse 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, and they were looking for him. And then after 3 days, now this is kind of interesting to me. It's a little bit funny if you think about it. Maybe not. But let me ask you, if your kids were gone for 3 days and you had left New Orleans and you came back, the first place you look would be church? I mean, is that where you start? They look for 3 days around Jerusalem. Probably relatives, friends, things like that. But after 3 days, notice what happens. They find him. In verse 46, after 3 days, they find him in the temple. And he's sitting amidst the rabbis, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's different in that way. 12 years old, and he wants to know things. By the way, he's learning. He's human. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Typical mother. It's all about her. Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. I'm sure they were. And he said to them, this is the first really unique, great response that we have of Jesus Christ. Why is it that you were looking for me? He said, I had to be in my father's house. Now we know something about him. I had to be here. I had to be in my father's house. Why are you looking for me? But what's the response? They did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now, even though Nazareth is north, you go down because you go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. So he said he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. He completely obeyed them. He went back with them. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What a unique thing about him. That's all we have. That's his childhood. Now, as I said earlier, the church has always struggled with this. The idea that he was a pretty normal little boy in certain ways bothered the church. So the church has tried ever since the beginning of time, ever since the beginning of the church who loves the deity of Christ but struggles with the humanity, decides maybe there was a lot more to his childhood than that. Let me read from John MacArthur what he writes about this. He said, through the centuries, the question has inspired countless legends and apocryphal accounts about Jesus' childhood. Mythical stories abound about how, as a boy, he miraculously purified water. He brought clay sparrows to life. He resurrected a dead playmate. He healed a woodcutter's injured foot. He gathered 100 bushels of wheat from one single grain of wheat. He lengthened a wooden board to use in Joseph's carpentry shop. He raised one of his teachers from the dead. He healed his brother James of a poisonous snake bite. In one account, the young Jesus is worshipped by lions and leopards. In another, he commands a tree to bend down its branches in order to make the fruit easier for him to pick. According to such legends and other bizarre superstitions, Jesus regularly employed miracles to make up growing up in such a lowly place as Nazareth, to make his life just a little more exciting. Then MacArthur writes this, but that is not at all how the Bible depicts the Lord's childhood. Isn't it amazing the stuff they said? All these things, none of them in Scripture at all. None of them what Jesus did. He's fully human. In many ways as common as we are. But there were some things that were obviously distinct with him as a child. Just think of a child like that. He never had one day where he had a bad attitude. You have kids? Not one day, not ever, did he have a bad attitude. Do you realize he never once complained about dinner? Never. Why are we having this again? He never bickered with his siblings. You have more than one child? You ever notice that every once in a while, they bicker? He never told a lie to anybody. Never once. By the way, that makes a lot of pressure on you as a sibling, isn't it? And what were you doing? And nothing, Jesus? I'll tell you what we were doing. Yeah, he's different. He's different that way. He never gossiped. He never slandered another person. Think about it this way. He never once had an evil thought. Not once. And yet he was fully human. That's the young Jesus Christ, and that's all we have of him. Well, as he grows up into adulthood, what was he like then? Then he must have been spectacular, right? Not necessarily. Mark 6:3 simply said, isn't it not the carpenter? But I want you to look at another verse. Go to Isaiah 53 with me in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a prophetic chapter written about the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, 700 years before Christ. And we begin in verse 3. You know these verses. You've heard them before. In verse 3, describing Jesus Christ and the Messiah of Israel, this is what Isaiah writes. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 700 years before the cross, Isaiah is describing the cross of the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. But I'm more interested in the first two verses, because there we get a glimpse of what he was like. Isaiah writes this, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now here's a description of Jesus Christ. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. There's the physical description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looked like a root in parched ground. To make sure you don't misunderstand it, now watch what Isaiah writes. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. None. Now, I know what you're thinking. I've seen the pictures. You know, I've seen him. Oh, he's handsome. In almost an effeminate way. It's terrible. It's terrible. The paintings of Jesus Christ are biblically inaccurate, and they miss the whole point of Jesus Christ. Oh, from the Renaissance on, you have Jesus Christ with long, flowing hair. And he's always a real thin guy, kind of emaciated. By the way, tough to be emaciated and be a carpenter in their world. Tough. And he always had that look. And by the way, when the Victorians come in, they made his hair blonde. Because that's the way he should look. He didn't look like that at all. First of all, his hair never flowed and was long. He's a Jewish man. Jewish men cannot have hair that covers their eyes. It's a disgrace to them. And so his hair wasn't long flowing to his shoulders, no matter what the Renaissance painters thought. And by the way, if he was a carpenter, I have a hunch he was a pretty husky guy, at least wiry. But notice his look. See, every time you look in the mirror, you should feel good about this. He is common. Just common. You might even say in our world he would be homely. Just common. That's Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way he looks. Now, contrast that with Lucifer. Contrast that. Paul says that Lucifer disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, Lucifer is drop-dead gorgeous. You see, he's handsome. I believe the Antichrist will be a very, very handsome man. He'll have everything. He'll have whitened teeth, big smile. He'll have the look. We'll be attracted to that because he is exactly the opposite of Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ, there's no beauty on the outside. It's all on the inside. And by the way, I know that for a fact because there is a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's called the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle looked like from the outside? A Bedouin tent. That's it. Animal skins. It looked like every other Bedouin tent. But what happened when you got inside? Acacia wood overlaid with gold. Unbelievable beauty on the inside. That's Jesus Christ. You see, when you think of Jesus Christ, when he grew up into a man, is this not the carpenter? Isn't this just a regular guy? I mean, look at him. He just looks regular. Maybe if you need a picture in your mind, Jesus Christ looked more like me than he looked like Brad Pitt. You see, and I could have said several of you as well. But that's who Jesus Christ is. See, he's fully human. As I went through the scriptures, and just for the sake of time, I'd never try to bring these all up, but let me give you some descriptions that come from the Word of God. Galatians 4, he was born of a woman. Luke 24, he had a normal body of flesh and bones. Matthew 13, he had a family of his own. Luke 2, he obeyed his parents. Luke 4, he worshiped God and he prayed to God. Mark 6, he worked as a carpenter. John 4 and John 19, he got hungry, he got thirsty. In Mark 9, John 11, John 18, he asked people for information. In John 13, he was stressed. In Luke 7, he was astonished and marveled. In John 15, he was joyful. He had male and female friends who he loved in John 11. In Matthew 26, we learn this about him. People attacked Jesus by spreading vicious rumors about him, by physically abusing him, by mocking him and spitting on him. He had friends who were disloyal to him and no help to him in time of crisis. He had one friend who betrayed him. They turned their backs on him when he needed them. Jesus had a family who thought he was a nut job, that he was crazy. Luke 22, Jesus bled just like you and I bleed. In Luke 23, Jesus died. He was born and he died. Jesus Christ is fully human. I would say this, it's hard for us to understand that, but I think it's because we have a misunderstanding of humanity. Let me say this, Jesus Christ was more human than you and I are. Our humanity is tainted. Our humanity is tainted by sin, and sin has had an enormous consequence to humanity. And we view humanity in the sense of only sin, but that's not the way humanity was created. Humanity was created without sin. Adam, Eve. Isn't it interesting when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he's described as the second Adam. You see, he is fully human. Well, the next question would be, well, how did the humanity then ever interact with the deity? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Philippi, he says to them and to us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, the morphe, although he was in essence, you could say, God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. One of the most theologically deep phrases in the entire New Testament. Theologians, Bible scholars will call this the kenosis. That's the word emptied, kenosis. He emptied himself. That's how this works. That's how it interacts. He said he emptied himself. How did he do that? What did it look like? He taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You see, if you ask me, how does the deity and the humanity of Christ interact? Being perfectly honest, I don't know. I really don't. But I can describe what happened in this interaction. And what happened in the interaction here is pretty clear. Jesus Christ emptied himself. I like what Dr. Charles Rowrie writes. He did not surrender his attributes of deity, but he said the prerogatives of his deity, taking on the limits of humanity. That's what he did. He limited himself. He emptied himself. What does that take? Well, it's right there in the text. Humility. It takes humility. See, that's why he said in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What's the attitude? Humility. How humble was Jesus? He humbled himself to become a servant. No, he humbled himself to become even more, a human servant. No, he said he humbled himself even more. Notice verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He becomes the Savior. You see, that's how it interacts. The deity and the humanity of Christ. He empties himself of his divine prerogatives, and he takes on the limitations of humanity. That's why he was tired. That's why he was hungry. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get hungry, but we do. So did Jesus Christ. The fact of his humanity is all through the New Testament. The interaction of it with his deity is he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and took on the limits of humanity. But maybe most importantly to us, what is the significance of his humanity? Why does he have to be human? What's so important about that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. A few pages to your right. Again, you need to understand the context of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews are Jewish Christians. They've come to Christ as their Messiah. Things did not go well for them. Not only were they hated by the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans, but they were ostracized by the Jewish community. And so after about 20 years or so, they started toying with an idea. Maybe we should just go back into Judaism. Maybe that's what we should do. Maybe if we just sort of let ourselves be absorbed into the Jewish community, everything would be better. Well, that's why the writer writes the book of Hebrews. He goes, don't you ever do that. If you do that, if you go back into Judaism, you will be exactly like the Exodus generation, who instead of going to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and living the faith rest life, they all died in the wilderness. Don't do that. So he spends the book, really an apologetic, saying, look, what you don't understand, everything in Judaism was just a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to everything in Judaism, everything. You see, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to the covenant of the law. Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priest. In fact, he says Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem. He goes, he is superior to all that, so don't you dare go back. And then at the end of chapter 4, he describes something that's very important for us concerning his humanity. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. He calls Jesus our great high priest. Now remember, the priest is the person who represents the people to God. In this case, God the Father. The prophet is the person who represents God to the people. Jesus is both prophet and priest and king. He then says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What do you mean he sympathizes with our weaknesses? But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He says, therefore, because of this truth, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, one of the reasons we can come boldly to the throne of grace, Peter writes in his epistle that all of us, every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, are priests. We are a royal priesthood. You see, a holy nation, a holy group of people, a royal priesthood. And he says, but we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. John writes that we have an advocate with the Father. That's what Jesus Christ does. But he doesn't just intercede for us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. In fact, even to the point that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. Exactly what it's like to be tempted. Now you might say, wait, but, and there's a big question here and we won't answer it this morning. could it be sin then if he was tempted? Because you have to be able to sin if you're tempted. Not necessarily at all. That wouldn't necessarily be true at all. Jesus Christ was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. I love what Leon Morris writes about this. Leon Morris writes this: the man who yields to a particular temptation has never felt its full power. He has given in while the temptation has yet something in reserve. Only the man who does not yield to a temptation, who regards that particular temptation, is sinless. They're the ones who know the full extent of the temptation. Let me prove it to you. I would imagine if I had a show of hands, the majority of you at some time in your life have gone on a diet. Okay. And the aftermath of making a decision to go on a diet, immediately comes the word temptation. Right? Now, some of you, by the way, have been on this diet for, say, 12 hours. You know, and you are in agony. And the next thing we know, we see you with a Twinkie stuffed in your mouth. Okay, you succumbed. You made it 12 hours. How much do you know about that temptation? What about the person who has made it 12 months? What about that person who has resisted for 12 months that temptation? Who knows more about the power of the temptation? The person who gave up in 12 hours or the person who made it 12 months? That's the point that Morris is making. Jesus Christ, when you do not fall into a temptation, you understand the full power of a temptation. But there's something else here, not that just that he is tempted, but something that I find a great deal of comfort in. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ can sympathize with the weaknesses of your life. Mark Driscoll writes this: for those who are sick, abused, burned out, tired, bedridden, flat broke, tempted, weary, hated, lonely, and dying, the humanity of Jesus on his darkest days is encouraging. Without these insights into Jesus' life, it would be difficult for us to run to him in our time of need, because we would be unaware of the similar experiences he had during his life on earth. Those experiences make him a compassionate friend, and therefore the humanity of Jesus is as important for our love of Jesus as his deity. Do you know how much it hurts sometimes to have people betray you? Have you had a spouse walk out? Betrayed like that? Jesus understands exactly what betrayal is. Have you ever had so much physical pain that you almost think, I cannot tolerate any more of this? Do you think Jesus Christ understands what physical pain is? Do you think he can sympathize with your pain? You see, this whole idea, the friendship idea, Jesus just asked his closest friends to watch while he prayed and they fell asleep. He understands the disappointment you can have when people around you. He can sympathize with that. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. That's Jesus Christ. The significance of his humanity is that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Two, we can see him as the perfect example. Jesus Christ is the perfect example, and he knows it. By the way, what does Jesus Christ say when he encounters people like the disciples? Follow me. That's what he says to you and me, too. That's why we always say we're followers of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, if he goes somewhere, I go somewhere. Well, that means more than that. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? It means that not only where Jesus goes, I'll go, but where Jesus won't go, I won't go. What Jesus will do, I will do. What Jesus won't do, I won't do. What Jesus would say, I will say, but what Jesus won't say, I won't say. That's what it means to follow him. The Apostle Paul understood this clearly. The Apostle Paul said to a group of believers just like you, imitate me as I imitate him. You see, he's the perfect example. He's given us, from a humanity point of view, an example of what it is to live righteously before God. Thirdly, he's the heir of the Davidic covenant. He has to be human for that. He is the seed of David. He is Israel's Messiah. He will have the millennial kingdom. And it's based on the fact that he is an heir of David. He is a human being. Fourthly, it proves that God is not totally transcendent. This put on your thinking cap for a moment here. I just want to think a little abstractly. But when you think of an infinite God, you have to think he's transcendent. He's infinite. We are finite. So God is so wholly other. He is so out there. He is so infinitely transcendent that what could he have to do with me, so finite a human being? Well, he became one of us. He's a lot closer than we think. You see, that's a great thing about God. Not only is God transcendent, but he's imminent. He's right there with us. He became a human being. He lived among us. I love what John wrote in John 1, and the Word became flesh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father. That's Jesus Christ. And so we find he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's the perfect example. He's the heir to the Davidic covenant. He proves that God is not totally transcendent. But maybe most importantly, certainly for me, he died for my sins. If he's not human, he can't help me. He died for my sins. Millard Erickson, the Baptist theologian, said the atoning death of Jesus can truly avail for us. It was not some outsider to the human race who died on the cross. He was one of us and thus could truly offer a sacrifice on our behalf. Just like the Old Testament priest, Jesus was a man who offered sacrifice on behalf of his fellows. That's what Jesus Christ did. Remember when John Baptist saw him for the very first time? Now remember, he's just a regular guy and he's John's cousin. But John's first words, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." Tremendously significant statement. He's our Savior. You see, who's going to die for humanity? A human being is going to die. And that's Jesus Christ, fully human. Lord Byron, the English poet, said, "If ever a man was God or God a man, Jesus was both." Puritan Philip Brooks, "Jesus Christ," he says, "the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity." And Athanasius of Alexandria, "He became what we are that he might make us what he is." All based on his humanity. You see, how do we respond to the humanity of Jesus Christ? What should our response be? I tell you what mine is: comfort. Comfort. I am comforted by the fact that he understands my weaknesses. I am comforted that he'll make intercession for me. But of all the things I think about as humanity, I'll tell you what comforts me the most. Have you ever struggled with your prayer life? Have you ever struggled with the notion, why am I praying? Isn't God going to do what God's going to do no matter what? Isn't that the case? So what am I praying for? Have you ever struggled with a sense you prayed and prayed and prayed and then nothing really happened, so the question even gets, you know, greater to you? What am I praying for? I mean, if God's going to do what God's going to do and he's sovereign and all that, let him do it. But what am I praying for? Now, if I understand what God is really like, do you think I understand what God is really like as well as Jesus understood it? I don't think. I don't think you do either. So what did Jesus do every chance he got? He prayed. He prayed. Every chance he got, he prayed. Sometimes he would pray with the group. Sometimes he'd go off on his own and pray. But he prayed. So that tells me something. If Jesus Christ saw the necessity of prayer in his life, how much more necessary is it in my life? You see, I take tremendous comfort in the humanity of Jesus Christ, identifying with my weaknesses, being tempted as I was, dependent on the Father through his own prayer life. The humanity of Jesus Christ. It was unique, but he was as common as we are. He is a fully human. He is Jesus, the one and only. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid for us as believers, we are much quicker to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, because it's the deity of Christ that is always attacked by skeptics, by friends and unbelievers. And so we always want to have some kind of way of responding to that about his deity. But Father, I often believe that as believers in Jesus Christ, we kind of ignore his humanity and just how important it was that Jesus Christ was as fully human as he was divine. Father, I thank you for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I take great comfort in the humanity of Christ, and I pray that each and every one of these people do as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.